Well, we come this morning to a passage, in particular verses 21 to 26 of Romans 3, which Luther regarded to be the chief part or the central part of this epistle to the Romans. Even central, he said, to the entire Bible. Grant prayed about narratives, the narratives of the world, the secular world. I wonder what narratives, what stories we have for our own lives, our families. My prayer this morning is that this is the guts of the narrative that you live in. This, Luther said also, this article of justification by faith is the article by which the church either stands or falls. Before we get to that, though, we've still got a few verses to consider from chapter 3, verse 9. But it's good to know where we're heading, isn't it? I hope over these past weeks, as we've been working our way through the end of Romans 1 and 2 and chapter 3, we've actually known that we're heading up to this point. I hope you've actually been reading ahead as you were encouraged as we started this series. We're going through it bit by bit, chunk by chunk, which is really important, I think, and really helpful. But Paul wrote this as a letter to be read in one sitting. So it's good for us to know the context and to know where we are heading, to know what Paul's argument is, what he said before, how it lines up with where he's going. I was helping our daughter with some Year 12 maths last week. It's a differential calculus of all things. It's been 25 years since I've done any of that, and I can't remember any of it. But we had the textbook. We had the questions. We had some examples. We had the answers in the back that we could use. But there was still a fair bit of confusion. The answers were helpful, but we still needed to know how to get from the question through the illustrations example, how to get to that answer. Having the conclusion wasn't cheating, having the answer there in the back of the book. It helped us to know where we were meant to be heading, and when we got our own answer, we could check it. Have we gone down the right path or not? It took a fair bit of working out, but there was much rejoicing at the end of the night, and I think the test the next day went okay. We'll find out this week. But it's good to know where we're heading, isn't it? Especially when we're going through the challenges, the struggles, or we're hearing the first part of our reading this morning, as Ian read so powerfully, I think. I think the word itself is powerful, but it came through strong this morning. No one is righteous. No one seeks God. It's talking about God's people here, not everyone out there. And so it's not just good, it's essential that we know where we're heading, where Paul's heading with his argument here. Paul could have started this whole letter from Romans 3, chapter 9, couldn't he? Slamming his fist on the pulpit and said, "All of you rotten bunch of sinners out there, not one of you is good, not even one." I wonder how he would respond to that. Paul's got up and wrong side of bed, having a bad day. Maybe we just deny it. He's gone off his rocker. But instead, Paul hasn't done that. He's started, in one sense, quite gently, clearly presenting the grace of God in the gospel, the gospel that he's not ashamed to preach. But then he's had to go through the working out of the end of chapter 1 and 2 and into 3, clearly and calmly presenting his case firmly, but rightly stating that not one of us is righteous, that we're all under sin, Jew and Gentile alike. None of us are justified before God of ourselves. We're all children of wrath, storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of judgment. And he's come now to verse 9. Are we any better off, Jews? No, not at all. He's already claimed both Jew and Gentile alike. As we've already charged, we are all under sin. A bit like getting your head around differential calculus after spending the night studying. You finally got it and you think, I've got this, I'm on top of it. I think a lot of us think we're on top of sin. That we've finally got it. We've got this law and sin and God and grace worked out. And Paul is saying, no, actually, we're all under sin. Sin's got the upper hand with all of us, is what Paul is saying here. And then he quotes from some Old Testament Psalms. Again, no one is righteous, not even one. No one who understands. No one seeks for God. They've all turned aside. Together, they've become worthless. Have you ever worked really hard on something? for hours, days, weeks on a project, only to have it all go to waste somehow. Computer crashes, hard drives cooked, thesis is lost. You've dropped the newly baked cake and it's just in pieces, fresh out the oven. Or you've spilt something over your homework project and it's all ruined. It's useless. Well, imagine that happening to your entire life. All of it. Worthless. Amounting to nothing. Without Christ, there's no imagining. That's what Paul's saying here. Together, they've become worthless. Of ourselves, under sin, we're nothing but a liability. The Old Testament, the Psalm 14 that this comes from, uses the word corrupt. It's the word they use when you can't get anything off your USB drive or your hard drive. It's corrupt. There's a corrupt file. It's useless. No one does good. Not even one. And what's more, these are no longer just Paul's words to Jews or Gentiles. These are God's own words from his own scriptures. From the Psalms, from the prophet Isaiah. We can't just say Paul's having a bad day or he's got something against us. This is God's assessment of the situation. This is God who's saying there's not one who is righteous, no one who is good. No one better than anyone else. No one who deserves to earn his favour or acceptance. It's not all that different, is it, when we read back in Genesis 6, just before the flood, when God looks upon the earth and sees the wickedness of man was great and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. No one righteous, not even one. But we read in Genesis 6 that that situation that he saw in humanity, it grieved him. The Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, they're tragic words. But in the midst of that tragedy, there's actually something wonderful in those words too. God grieved. You don't grieve unless you love. And the deeper the love, the deeper the grief. Yes, these are words of judgment. No one righteous, not even one. This is the situation. But in the midst of those words with judgment, they're mixed with tears of divine grief, divine love from the heart of God. And there's still more of them. Their throat is an open grave. When Paul gets us all to open up and say, ah, what he sees down our throat is an open grave, nothing but corruption and death. I had my wisdom teeth taken out a number of years ago now, left big craters in the back of your mouth. If you've ever undergone it, you know what it's like. And if you're not careful with your cleaning and everything like that, you get chunks of food and bits left behind, and after a day, it's not pretty. It just stinks. Their throat is an open grave. It's the stench of death that comes out of our throat, Paul is saying. And all the extremities, all the way to our tongue and our lips, entire mouths full of cursing and bitterness. And then our actions are no different. We're determined to direct ourselves towards trouble and wickedness, our feet quick to shed blood. Everywhere we turn, we leave a path of destruction and misery, and we do not know the way of peace. Last century, the 20th century, was by far the most violent century in ever recorded history. The first quarter of that century, just up to 1925, was more violent than the whole of the century before it. And that's before World War II, before some of the massive atrocities and genocides that took place in countries around the world. Because the way of peace we have not known. Even after 2,000 years, we still don't know it. And the climax, if that isn't enough, the climax Paul is building up to here, verse 18, is there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that, friends, is the scariest thing of all. It's the fool who says in his heart there is no God, who doesn't fear God. That kind of thinking which pervades so much of our Western world today is such a dangerous way to go. That's the narrative out there. No fear of God. There is no God. But it's not just foolishness. It's, as in silly, it's dangerous. Because it leads to death and damnation and takes so many others with it. We need to know where we're heading here, or else we're stuck there. We need a narrative that's bigger than what the world offers, because that's where that narrative ends. When all is said and done, the final assessment, verses 19 and 20, there's no escape, there's no excuse. The whole world will be held accountable to God. By deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. All the law can do for us is reveal just how sinful we are. Which is why Paul is so eager to preach the gospel. He's about to return to what he started talking about in Romans 1, verse 15. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. Everything from there up till now has been related to that statement. Because for God to uphold his holiness and his righteousness, to be just, for him to uphold his holy name, sinners must die. And now he's just gone and named all creation, all humanity as sinners. And only that, only the death of the sinner can justify God according to his law. Only that would demonstrate the righteousness of God in action against those who have sinned, whether under his covenant or not, Jew or Greek. Only that and that alone can satisfy the holiness of God. But now, verse 21. Circle it in your Bibles, underline it, do something with those two words. They're two of the greatest words you'll ever hear in Scripture. But now, there's another way. There's another narrative. Paul is so eager to preach the gospel to us because in it the righteousness of God is revealed and it can be seen apart from the law. This righteousness of God in the gospel, which is the power to save, there's a way that God can maintain his holiness and his righteousness and save sinners at the same time. There is a way that God can be both just and justify sinners like you and I. And it's here in the gospel. He's herded us all together, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, into this stockyard and branded us all as sinners under sin, deserving of God's wrath, deserving of death. But now he opens wide the gate of God's grace and says there's a way in this gospel where the righteousness of God is revealed and can be yours in Christ Jesus. It's actually always been there, even though he's just said, but now. It's always been there. The law and the prophets, he says, have borne witness to this. It's always been there. It's always been God's plan. It's been his design. But now it's coming in a way that it hasn't before. There's a new era. Sin no longer dominates. This is the era of salvation in Christ. This is the era where God deals thoroughly and completely with sin. Up till now, he's passed over many sins in his divine forbearance. But now he is going to deal with sin once and for all, righteously, solving that critical human problem of sin by sending his Son as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. For there's no distinction, he reminds us, just in case you haven't quite got it yet after the past couple of chapters, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, to fall short is not like some James Bond or Jason Bourne action movie where he jumps over the chasm or the whatever it is and hangs on by a thread and pulls himself up. You know, fell short, but still got... No, to fall short is a bit like falling pregnant. You can't do it by degrees. To fall short means you've missed. You haven't reached it. We have all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Not some of us fallen more short than others. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. But here's the clincher. Not only, as appalling as it would have been to the Jews, not only are they lumped together with us Gentile sinners under sin, deserving of God's wrath. Not only have we all sinned and all fallen short of God's glory, but all are justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ. Not only is there no favouritism with God in his judgment of sinners, no distinction, neither is there any favouritism or distinction in God's redemption of sinners. It's all by faith, circumcised or uncircumcised, young or old. A Jew can be saved by grace through faith, just as freely as a Gentile. A Gentile can be saved just as freely by grace through faith as any Jew. We don't speak in those terms now, though, do we, that much? We're all Gentiles, unless we've got Jewish heritage. So let me put it this way. Flick back to Romans 1. Cast your eyes down, in my Bible, it's the right-hand column, verses 18 to 32. And look at the sin and depravity that humanity's been handed over to there. The downward spiral of false worship, false relating, false sexuality, and all the sin and disobedience from verse 29 onwards. The sinner who has been engaged in any or even every act there in Romans 1, 18 to 31. From being disobedient to his parents to idolatry, from slander to shameful acts of sexual immorality, that sinner can be saved by grace through faith. Just as freely as the sinner who has tried to keep a godly and upright life before God. You can be saved from your sin just as freely as anyone else, by grace, through faith. We are all equally under sin, but also we all have equal access to God's saving righteousness through faith. And that's the message and reason for so many of Jesus' parables, isn't it? The Jews couldn't get it. They thought they were better off. They thought they were more righteous than each other, let alone the Gentiles. Unforgiving servant, forgiven so much, but unable, unwilling to forgive so little. He didn't deserve it, but I did. The workers in the vineyard, some worked 1 hour, some worked all day, paid the same amount. How unfair and unjust is that? Those invited to the wedding banquet, get them off the streets because everyone else thinks they're too important. They got better things to do. God's people of the day, the Jews, could not fathom the grace of God. They couldn't understand how God could seemingly let a sinner off the hook and love someone so unrighteous. But then they couldn't see just how deep their own need was of God's grace. How can God be just and righteous and forgive a sinner as big as him or her just as easily as a little sinner like me? So we'd like to think. It's not just the people of that day who struggle to fathom the depth of the grace of God, is it? I'm sure we are all thankful for God's grace. But when we see someone else who we think is far worse than we are, and they receive mercy of any kind, we cry out, injustice, it's not fair, they don't deserve it. How could they get the same treatment or better, we think, than me, who's tried so hard to be good and do the right thing? We plead for justice. And by doing that, we're actually saying, God, you are unjust. And what Paul is declaring here in the gospel to that mind, that way of thinking, is so unjust in the minds of anyone who thinks that they themselves deserve a better deal, a fair go, compared to the rotten sinners out there. When in fact, if the justice we plead for, God actually exercised, then we'd all be under sin and under his wrath and condemned. We actually think we've got something to boast about, something we can offer God and say, look what I did. Isn't it good? The only good things we've ever got to offer God are the good works he's prepared beforehand for us that we walk in, the fruit of faith, the fruits of grace in our lives. Friends, none of us of ourselves have anything we can boast of, nor to one another, not to one another, nor to God. It's all gift. All of it, the gift of God's grace, a free gift. And so as he says at the end of this chapter, all that's left for us to do is uphold the law, to live in thankful praise and worship, loving and serving God and one another. And we'll unpack that in later weeks. But the law still counts. It's not nullified. Grace doesn't nullify the law. Obedience still counts. Grace doesn't nullify. It fulfills it. It upholds it. And it does it in Christ. And it does it in us who are in Christ by faith. But before we even begin to see how that works out, we need to unpack these central verses, verses 23 to 26. Because it's here in God's justification, in his redemption and his propitiation, that God's righteousness is revealed. And each of these big words that end in shun, as Colin Buchanan sings of them, he's got some great little cliche sort of definitions of them if you want to look it up. They're all related to each other. They're not different ways of thinking about the same thing. They're different aspects of the same saving work of God through his Son. But there's a different aspect in each one, and they work together. We are justified by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. In other words, if we work it backwards, because Paul actually gives us the outcome first, like looking at the end of the maths book, our justification is the outcome of this saving work in Christ. That's where we're heading, but to get to that point, we need to see the working out and follow it in order. And it goes something like this: God has put his Son, Jesus, forward as a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement, as Ian's, we'll look at that in a moment, Ian's version read, by his blood. His blood which paid for our redemption. Us being redeemed from our bondage and slavery to sin. And as a result of that, God is able to, and he does, declare us righteous in Christ, all who believe, all who have faith in Jesus. So what do these big words that end in shin actually mean? Justification, redemption, propitiation. I'm going to take them in that reverse order. Propitiation, it's temple talk. It's the language of sacrifice. In Leviticus 17:11, it speaks of the place of sacrifice before the Lord on his altar, at the tabernacle, later to be in the temple. And the means of sacrifice is by the blood of the animal. Let me read it for you. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you, God says, on the altar. But hang on, didn't the worshipper come and bring the sacrifice and give it to the priest, and the priest enacted that sacrifice? Yes, all of that. But it was God who gave it to them. God's grace is there at work even in the Old Testament sacrifices. I've given you the sacrifice of atonement to make atonement for your souls. God's always been the one to provide the sacrifice from the very first bloodshed back in the garden. Where do the animal skins come from for Adam and Eve? Right up till now, in the blood of Christ. Because here in Romans, the sacrifice provided, that the one whom God has given to us is his own dear Son. His blood was shed to make atonement, to propitiate our sin. Just as the high priest was to take the blood of the sacrificial bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, which in the Greek Old Testament, that mercy seat is the same word here used for propitiation. Jesus Christ is the place of atonement. His blood was shed to make atonement. Except here it's not the blood of a goat or a bull, but it's the blood of Jesus shed for us upon the altar of the cross. The cross of Christ is our mercy seat. The sacrifice that God put forward atones for our sin and guilt. It was his death that gives us life. His death propitiates the wrath of God for us. God's wrath is poured out upon his Son, diverted away from us and instead onto his Son. Jesus is cast out like the scapegoat of Leviticus 16. The priest lays his hands on the goat and puts the sins of the people on the goat and sends it out into the wilderness. God places his own hands on his own dear Son and sends him out, forsakes him on the cross, so that our sins are now as far apart as east is from west, from us. Propitiation is that sacrificial act encapsulating all of that, whereby God's wrath is directed away from us and poured out upon Jesus, his Son. Our sins have been forgiven. Our guilt has been atoned for. Your consciences can be cleansed. Whether it was 20 years ago or 2 days ago or 2 hours ago, your sins are now whiter than snow in Christ Jesus. God's holiness has been satisfied. His wrath has been poured out, exhausted upon his Son, so that we can now be at peace with God. At peace in our own conscience with God in Christ. Look to the person next to you. Look to your husband or your wife or your parents or your children. Their sin has been forgiven. They've been justified in Christ by faith for those who believe. So you can love them as a sinner who is now a saint in Christ Jesus. And as wonderful and as glorious as all of that is, we can have peace with God and peace with each other. There's more. There's redemption. No longer in the arena of the temple, redemption's the language of the marketplace, the slave market in particular. It even takes us back to God's people being in Egypt in slavery under Pharaoh and his people, where God delivered them, where God redeemed them from slavery. Paul's telling us here in the language of redemption, not only have our sins been transferred to Jesus and God's wrath poured out and propitiated, in that same act and the gracious love of God on the cross in Christ, there's a redeeming power of the gospel which has set us free from sin, from the bondage and slavery of sin. And friends, this whole, it's not a notion, the whole dynamic of redemption is something we need to hear and understand today. In a day where sin abounds, as it always has, but it abounds in ways where there is addictive, sinful behaviour, it seems to be abounding all the more. This reality of redemption is so important if we are to break the cycle of guilt, remorse and addictive behaviour. Jesus tells us whoever sins is a slave to sin. But the word of redemption tells us you are no longer a slave to sin. Christ is now your master. You serve another master. You don't have to say yes to sin anymore because you've said yes to Christ and he said yes to you. And he's broken those chains, that bondage, and freed you from your slavery to sin. And so you can say yes to an upright and godly life and no to ungodliness. And even when you struggle with the presence of sin still in your life, you can know that you've been freed from it, that it's no longer your master. You don't have to say in your guilt and remorse and depression, I'm going to try harder and I won't do it again, only to do it again and feel more guilt and more remorse. You can just say no. And do something else. Love God, love your neighbour. Because you have a new master. The wages of sin, your redemption price has been paid in full. You've been freed. In Romans 6, we're going to hear how we've been set free from sin. We're now slaves to righteousness. You want to serve a master? Serve righteousness. We're slaves to Christ, he says elsewhere. Not only are we free from the wrath of God and free from the fear of judgment in Christ, we're free from the bondage of sin. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I sat back and enjoyed the snow. I rose and went forth and followed thee. And I don't know about you, but I still need all of God's lavish grace and all the redemptive power of the cross each and every day. This is not just a kickstart into the Christian life. This is the fuel we need for every day living in Christ by faith, walking by the Spirit. As Paul writes to, is it Titus? God's grace teaches us daily to say no to ungodliness and yes to upright and godly lives. God's grace is teaching us and training us to live self-controlled and upright lives. God's grace is the best teacher you will ever have. And we need him every day if we're going to live in this present evil age by faith and honouring God with our lives. And what all of this leads to, says Paul, the propitiation of our sin, of God's wrath, our redemption in Christ. All who have faith in Jesus, all this leads to our justification. From temple sacrifice to the slave markets, now to the language of the law courts. Our justification is our right and righteous standing before God, the judge of the earth, where on account of the blood of Christ, his propitious, redeeming sacrifice, we now stand before God righteous. We can be assured of Romans 8, verse 1, that for those in Christ there is now no condemnation. For you who are in Christ Jesus. Justification is not a mere act of divine pardon where God says, it's okay, I forgive you, off you go. It is that, but it's not simply being let off the hook because God is gracious and merciful. You see, God could not be just if that's all that took place in our justification. He couldn't be both just and the one who justifies if he just let us off the hook. In the gospel, our justification is that judicial declaration where God, the judge of all the earth, declares us ungodly sinners who do no good, who don't seek God, who don't even understand, who are not righteous in any way. God declares us to be righteous before him. He doesn't hold our sin against us. In his grace, he doesn't condemn us for our sin. But he can only do that because of the propitiation and redemption that has been worked out in the blood of his Son. because he's transferred our sin upon his Son, so that he might reckon the righteousness of Christ in us by faith. And friends, unlike that sense of satisfaction or momentary glory we might feel when we finally get our heads around differential calculus or whatever problems you have to deal with for your homework, we're not justified and we're not redeemed, we're not saved by our understanding of these words. However well or not I've tried to explain redemption, propitiation, justification, we're not justified by understanding those words better. We're justified by God, who has done something about sin for you, for me, for all who have faith in Christ. This justification, this redemption, this propitiation is God's righteousness being revealed through faith for all who believe. God's righteousness is shown to the world and to all the principalities and powers by making us righteous in Christ. But as I alluded to earlier when speaking about God's grief, and we'll hear it in chapter 5, this gospel, this justification, redemption and propitiation not only manifests or reveals God's righteousness, it reveals God's love. The last thing I want to say, and the last thing I want us to go away with this morning, is merely a better understanding of these big words that end in shun. I want us to hear and to know that God has done this, that the gospel is for us, it's for you. For you, your children, and all who are far off. That the gospel, the mercy seat of Christ, is the only place where God's righteousness is revealed. And where his love is revealed for you. God loves you. And you need the love of God more than you need anything else in this world. Because friends, young, old, Jew, Gentile, visitor, regular, without the love of God, without this gospel and the revealed righteousness of God, you remain in your sin. You remain in bondage to your sin. You remain under God's wrath. And I don't want you to remain there. God doesn't want you to remain there. Because in the gospel is the power of God to save sinners, so that we might be justified now. So that on the day of judgment, we will have nothing to fear. God declares you to be righteous in his Son the moment you put faith in him. You've been redeemed, no longer mastered by sin, however much you might struggle with it. Christ is now your Lord. And in him, your sin and your guilt have been atoned for, God's wrath averted, propitiated by the blood of Christ. And you know what? Thank the Lord, you don't even need to know how to do differential calculus to receive all of that. It's all a gift of God's grace, freely given to all who believe. Let's pray. Father God, what love, what grace, and what righteousness you've shown us in your dear Son. We know, Father, that in your righteousness sinners deserve to die. And in the mystery and wonder and reality of the gospel, Father, you have crucified us with Christ. We haven't spoken much of that side of it today. But that in him all our sin, all our baggage, all our guilt has been atoned for. so that we might know you as Father, that we might know Jesus himself as our Lord as well as our brother, that we would be set free from sin and from the bondage of sin. And I pray, Father, where there are those here today still in a cycle of that bondage, that in your grace you would break that cycle. Set them free, Father. Set us all free. That we would know all our sin, past, present, and future, has been born in your Son, so that we might become the righteousness which is yours. And that you, most important, Father, that you would be just and the one who justifies sinners in your grace through faith in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.